From the intersection of religion, government, and politics, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy. This week, we're broadcasting from the Center for American Progress Studios in Washington, D.C. The NFL's first out player is in. An evangelical change of heart and a black mass in Boston. That's what's coming up on the next hour of State of Belief Radio. This program is made possible in part through the generous support of State of Belief listeners just like you. Please visit us at stateofbelief.com and help keep this show on the air.
Satanic worship at Harvard, a planned black mass.
Celebrating witchcraft and Satan at Harvard.
Is it education or a religious attack?
This week in Boston, outraged Catholics took to the streets to object what was reported to be a planned black mass, supposedly set to take place on the Harvard University campus. The uproar provided an opportunity for many to radically escalate their Christianity is under attack rhetoric, but also for us to examine this expression of what is commonly referred to as devil worship. On this week's show, I'll talk with Joseph Laycock, who teaches religious studies at Texas State University.
I think it's time for the church to acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters who are gay and want to share their life with someone.
My view has changed on this over the last 26 years.
Christians can come to affirm same-sex marriage while also affirming their commitment to the full authority of the Bible.
We've watched with great interest the growing number of American evangelical Christians who've recently been stepping away from what had come to look like a monolithic and increasingly political movement steeped in the language of condemnation and victimization. Whether you view that as reclaiming the mantle of evangelical Christianity for what it used to be, or as an evolutionary process with an eye to the future, there can be no question that these developments are a source of great hope for many of us. Much of the change is coming at the hands of young evangelicals and leaders, but not always. The Reverend Ken Wilson has been a pastor for almost 40 years, and I think the title of his book will make you want to hear our conversation on this week's show, A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. But first,
Michael Sam, drafted by the St. Louis Rams, becoming the first openly gay player ever drafted.
Even conservative outlets like Fox News basically reported the kiss without giving the other side.
It's being pushed in faces.
I thought Michael Sam was a flat-out steal for the St. Louis Rams.
It may have taken until the seventh round of the draft, but the first openly gay NFL player is now on the team with the St. Louis Rams. Of course, this historic moment didn't come without a good amount of controversy, but there have been many supportive voices that have pretty much dominated the discourse. Whenever there's a major coming out story like this, I find myself asking, when is this finally no longer going to be news? But it's worth taking this opportunity to look at where we are as a society and how far we've come when it comes to LGBT issues. Joining me now is Ross Murray, Director of News at GLAAD, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, an organization that does great work. Ross, thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you for having me here.
Why is the hiring of Michael Sam by the Rams so significant to you and to GLAAD?
That this is another barrier that's being broken. And I think that it's one of those things that demonstrates to mainstream America that there are gay and lesbian people and bisexual and transgender people that are sports fans. And even more than that, there are some of us that are skilled enough to be professional in sports, and we just haven't seen that. I would also agree with you that I hope that there comes a day that this is not huge news, but, you know, when someone's breaking a barrier, that does create some significant buzz. And perhaps someday there'll be other players that will be drafted, and that will be just part of the ongoing process.
You know, Ross, one of the things that could happen as a result of Michael Sam's situation is, I mean, I'm almost convinced there are many other gay people in the NFL. And it would be so healthy if some of those people would come out and say, we've been here all along. We are grateful for him for doing this, and we want to stand with him.
There's been a handful of former NFL players that have come out. GLAAD works really closely with Wade Davis, who's a former NFL player, who now is the executive director of You Can Play. And their theme is, it doesn't matter who you are, who you love. If you can play, you can play.
Yeah.
And he brings his experience about what it was like to be in the NFL. Another player that I can name off the top of my head is Ezra Tuelo, who I think last played for the Minnesota Vikings. And when Michael Sam came out, you know, these are two people that kind of compared their own experience to being closeted in the NFL to the ability of Michael Sam to begin his career openly gay.
Yeah, it must be a very freeing thing. This has been a media-driven story. You work with media all time. How do you think the press has handled bringing this story to the public?
I think that ESPN did a really good job. There's already hype and buzz around the NFL draft anyway, and that gets so much attention, you know, no matter who's getting drafted. It's the off season, but we're still going to spend our time watching and seeing who's getting picked. And so I think as part of that coverage, I think it was significant to show that emotional, touching moment of Michael Sam getting the call saying that he'd been drafted and sort of watching him have that emotional reaction to share affection, the hug and the kiss with his boyfriend, I think was really significant. The other thing I thought was really interesting, this is what I noticed when I was watching the reactions to people on Twitter, is that as the rounds were going through, because Michael Sam was in the last round, people were rooting and kind of, you know, on Twitter, encouraging their own teams to be the one that picks him up. They wanted their team to be the one that supported a player they were rooting for anyway. And you'd see things like, you know, come on, Minnesota Vikings, pick him up. And I would love to be able to have a player that I'm already rooting for be with a team that I'm rooting for. And there were also broadcasts that were coming from places like gay sports bars, which also demonstrates to the rest of America, again, that there are lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender sports fans who were also really invested in the draft and invested in seeing someone who was something like them have the possibility of being drafted.
Right. Ross, I guess we'll never know the answer to this, but would the story have been as big if there had not been the kiss?
I think the story still would have been as big. I was noticing before he actually got drafted, as all these rounds were going through, there was still a lot of speculation about whether he would be drafted. What did that mean? I don't think many people knew that Michael Sam had a boyfriend. That may be part of what's driving this reaction, but I think that the reaction would have happened no matter what.
Right.
And in terms of showing affection to a loved one, they had already gone through several rounds, and when people get drafted, that's what they do, is they hug and they kiss their wife or their girlfriend or their significant other. It's a really significant moment. And I think in some way it was different because it was a same-sex couple. But in some other ways, I think that that was actually showing for Michael Sam the same thing that was being shown to other draft picks that came earlier on.
You know, I happen to agree with you that ESPN did a responsible job with the whole thing, and they have stood by what they did, fortunately. How do you view some of the coverage of the negative responses that have been elicited?
I think the coverage that has come out of the negative responses, you know, they've talked about things like divided. I think that the response to Michael Sam has been overwhelmingly positive. If anything, I think that they're perhaps that this may be inflating the negative response. I know that it came from one player on a different team. It came from a lot of organizations that are already known for their anti-gay activism. We would have expected them to say something about this. And if they hadn't been saying something about this, they would have been saying something about something else. And I think that the media kind of sometimes makes that look like it's a 50-50 split, where in the reality, a couple days after, reports came out that Michael Sam's jersey was the number two selling jersey out of the draft, which means there was a lot of support for him. And I think that support is coming from just beyond the gay community, that this is someone that people are really excited for seeing. Michael Sam has a really good, compelling personal story, too. And I think if people look and see that, you know, he's come from a difficult background and found that football was a really good stabilizing force in his life. So he's someone I think that people could really get emotionally invested in, even if the fact that he's gay isn't the thing that they're emotionally invested in.
How did you feel about the fining of Don Jones for his critical tweets?
I think it's important for the NFL to really take decisive action that, you know, this is an overall organization that really does want to have a brand that they're open for all. When they've got this level of infighting, it gets really difficult. I thought that they did move really quickly, and I think it's important for the NFL to state how they want to be open to not even all fans, but to be inclusive of all players. And I think that's something they've been able to foster. They've got a variety of players with a variety of views, and I think they've made sure that they've been able to work together.
Do you have any concern, Ross, about the supposed boycott of the Rams and of Visa, which has hired Michael Sam as a spokesperson?
You know, we've seen these kind of reactions before, and often they don't get a lot of traction. A similar group has tried to, say, dump Starbucks. And since that campaign's been announced a couple years ago, Starbucks stock has gone up. The number of people that thank Starbucks is about, I think, 10 times bigger than what the Dump Starbucks campaign has official signs on for as well. I think that ultimately this is going to blend into being just another facet of life. And Michael Sam, what's really going to be important to him is how well he performs from now on. And that's how he should be measured. He's a better football player than I am, that's for sure. You know, I already know that he's got talent and got skill, and I think that's what he's going to have to prove of himself.
If he shows his worth to the team, the boycott's going to go away, and people are going to be defending him as a very good football player.
Yeah, if he makes himself an asset, then he could be this star player that people are going to love because he's the one who gets his job done.
Right.
And if he can do that, I think that's going to be great, and I think it's going to be powerful. And if he can't do that for some reason, then, you know, I think the spotlight on him is going to fade. I don't know how sports teams make the decisions that they do, but I think that it's really going to be up to how he performs.
Yeah. Do you think there's any chance for some kind of split in the world of professional sports, kind of like we saw when the Boy Scouts dropped their ban in gay members and an alternative organization formed to supposedly keep kids safe from homosexuality? Is it possible that there are enough sports fans who just won't be okay with these changes that are happening, regardless of an accepting majority? Is that a possibility?
For professional sports, I doubt it. I think that it's a very different situation, and the people that are fans of sports leagues are going to be fans of those sports leagues no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
These are adults that we are talking about who are conducting themselves, their professional lives, and the work that they do. And we've seen all the major sports leagues have made significant moves to be more inclusive of gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender people. GLAAD has an annual campaign event in October called Spirit Day. It's where we wear purple in support of LGBT youth and to oppose bullying. And I think just about all of the major sports teams signed on as sponsors of that program. Organizations like You Can Play have done significant work with professional leagues. And I think they want to build themselves as a place that can be enjoyable for all people. And I think that that message continues to move across, that people are going to be respectful. If people, you know, feel like they need a breakaway to create an alternate sports league, I don't think it can ever reach the size and the impact that, imagine, like the NFL or Major League Baseball has.
Yeah. Ross, I want to ask you the question that I said I've been asking myself. When will this stop being news, or will we really have to have a first in every single category before people finally come to believe that long-standing LGBT slogan, "We are everywhere"?
I think it will stop being news as barriers continue to be broken. It's funny that we're talking about the sports, and I am not a huge avid sports follower, but I've always noticed that people love to say, like, you know, this is the record of the longest punt that happened on a Monday night game in October. You know, that there are records that happen all the time, and people sort of, they get very specific. So it's possible that they're going to make a big deal out of every single record or first that comes up. But I do think that as more players both come out and demonstrate their ability, I think it's going to be less and less of a deal. Now, I still think it's going to be a significant deal for the LGBT community to see someone from within their community succeed and be a part of something so great as the NFL. And I think for a young person who perhaps is still figuring out what their sexual orientation or their gender identity is, mm-hmm. I think that it's significantly important for them to be able to see role models that are relatively well-adjusted, mm-hmm. that are successful, that are able to succeed in various parts of their life, which sends the message to them that they have a future ahead of them and that they can be able to do what they want to do. So while I think it's going to eventually not be as big of a deal, I never want to underestimate the importance mm-hmm. of what that can mean for someone who's seeing themselves being represented on television or on the field or in the news.
You know, that is such an excellent point, and I'm really glad you made it, because the fact is, you know and I know, that there are young boys, when it comes to football, struggling with their sexual identity, and this kind of development could even be a life-saving event for some of them.
Well, and I think especially for someone like Michael Sam, and I think this is really important too, is again looking for role models. Michael Sam breaks barriers in several ways. You know, there is a stereotype that gay men aren't good at sports and that they can't succeed, and he has broken that. There has been a stereotype that exists that communities of color in the African-American community, that being gay doesn't exist or that it's shunned within those communities, and I think he's demonstrating that otherwise. He's showing himself to be someone successful and also removing those old, outdated, wrong stereotypes just by being who he is.
Mm-hmm. I've been talking with Ross Murray, Director of News at GLAAD, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation. Last Sunday, Michael Sam became the first openly gay player to be drafted by an NFL team. We're all cheering for him from this vantage point, and I hope others will join us. Ross, thanks so much for being with us today.
Thank you.
Early this week, there was a brief flurry of excitement in the press about what was purported to be a satanic black mass planned for the campus of Harvard University. Organized by the Harvard Extension Cultural Studies Club, it certainly got a lot of Boston Catholics to church in a hurry for services held in opposition to the planned reenactment. While the Harvard event was quickly canceled, prayers, hate mail, and a 40,000-name petition will do that. Reports suggest that a ritual along the Black Mass lines was held at a nearby restaurant. Now, more significant, perhaps, than the specifics of this moment in time may be what it reveals about the limits to how much religious freedom we're willing or even able to grant each other when we find a particular act to be unbearably threatening or offensive. A thoughtful reflection about these events appeared in the pages of Religion Dispatches magazine, and I'm happy to be joined now by the author of that article, Joseph Laycock, who is Assistant Professor of Religious Studies at Texas State University. Joseph, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thanks so much for having me.
Start by expanding just a little bit on what was supposed to happen at Harvard as you understand it.
Well, that's what's so funny, is we really have no idea what was going to happen, because black masses are not a real thing that people do. Black masses were made up, or sort of rumors from 19th century France, but everyone seemed totally certain that they knew what was going to happen. And this is a little bit like if I announced that I was going to have a unicorn race, and then everyone stepped in and said, well, unicorn races are bad, they're exploiting the unicorns, and so forth, right? When the only appropriate response is, what the heck is a unicorn race, right? What are you talking about? So this morning I spoke with Lucian Greaves, the organizer, about what would have actually happened, and he said it would have been about 2 hours long, and the first half would have been a lecture on sort of the history of these legends of the Black Mass. There would have been a lecture about the social role of evil in traditional religions, how ideas of Satanists and other sort of evil conspiracies are useful to religious cultures, and then why the Satanic Temple has chosen to kind of repurpose these ideas of conspiracy to kind of give symbolic expression to their views, which are about resistance to arbitrary authority and resistance to supernaturalism.
Mm-hmm.
So then there would have been a brief performance. And this actually would not have been that different from, say, a program on the History Channel where they talk about the Salem witch trials, and then there's some actors dressed up as witches. Unfortunately, we're not allowed to debate whether or not it was appropriate because it never actually happened.
Right. What is the historical context for the idea of a black mass?
The important thing is that this is a historical argument, not a theological one, mm-hmm. right? This is an issue for people who are trained in the history of early modern Europe. But basically, these were rumors, just like we had in the 80s here, that daycare providers were torturing children while you were at work. You know, there were rumors in early modern France that there were people who pretended to be Catholic but were actually performing these obscene rituals and blaspheming the church.
Mm-hmm.
And there may have been some people who eventually actually did this, because if you talk about something enough, there will eventually be copycats.
Mm-hmm.
But the basis that the Satanic Temple had to use for their own ritual was from a novel written in the 19th century, because we don't have any real reliable historical records of people doing these things.
Mm. Why do Christians, particularly Catholics, find this so offensive?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, part of what happened here was there was a miscommunication between a Catholic blogger for Papios who called and said, are you guys going to get a consecrated communion wafer? Because part of the sort of legend of the Satanic Mass is that Satanists pose as ordinary Catholics, they go up to take communion, and then they do some sort of sleight of hand and take the consecrated wafer home with them and then use it in rituals. Of course, the Satanic Temple does not do things like that, and in their view, they don't believe in the supernatural, so they don't believe you can have such a thing as a consecrated wafer. But when they called and asked basically the woman who runs the phones for the Satanic Temple, are you guys going to use a true consecrated wafer? She was not Catholic. She didn't understand what that category meant and just said yes. This sort of led to the sort of frenzy about what was actually going to happen.
Hmm.
I think they would have used a Triscuit or a saltine or something like that. They would not have used a wafer. And there was some negotiation with Harvard. At one point, Harvard said, well, could you use like a piece of broccoli or something instead of a piece of bread? Or could you just imagine there was a host there in this ritual? And they sort of thought about that, but then they said, you know, why should we have to change what we're doing because of complaints from people that won't even come and talk to us about it in advance? There is a debate to be had about having pluralism where people from different traditions are allowed to step forward. You know, how do you accommodate atheist perspectives in that? Because
yes.
I think there are cases where atheists take that opportunity and instead of promoting why atheism is important to them, use that to simply attack other traditions. And I think there was definitely room for debate here about whether it is appropriate to have a series of cultural exhibitions where one of them is performing this act of blasphemy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of how they kind of interpret or find meaning in blasphemy. But we didn't have that debate here. We really missed an opportunity because we got so swept up in this is Harvard-sponsored hate speech or this is explicitly directed against Catholics, which it really was not.
Joseph, the word satanic has been thrown around quite carelessly on the religious right. It's not uncommon for gay rights activists, abortion rights supporters, the president and any other non-conservative to be branded with that word. How does the Boston controversy relate to this almost comical rhetoric?
You're right that almost anything that goes against a certain tradition can be labeled as satanic, political issues, rival religions, and so forth. And it is interesting when you have a group of people that openly step forward and take that title for themselves. And there's certainly a risk of this backfiring. So I've asked Lucian Greaves, you know, don't you think you're giving credence to these people who claim that there are, you know, Satanists lurking behind every corner and every political office?
Mm-hmm.
And his opinion is that the paranoia about Satanism has gotten so ridiculous that it really can't get any worse.
Hmm.
So he might as well go ahead and do the kinds of political stunts he's been doing, like, you know, offering to erect a statue to the devil.
Right.
In Oklahoma. He's compared Satanism actually to the N-word, right,
mm-hmm.
and how this
mm-hmm.
is originally a hateful term, and rappers have sort of appropriated it to kind of voice their dissent. So it's certainly a very loaded and powerful term.
Joseph, who are the Americans whose genuine convictions are marginalized by this kind of uproar?
The Satanic Temple are atheists. They're not so-called theistic Satanists. This was not actually an incident of satanic worship. Mm-hmm. But I think that they want to make a certain kind of dissent within the limits of free speech, and they were not allowed to do that.
Uh-huh.
They were chased off to this nearby lounge in Harvard Square from the venue they had been promised.
What can we learn about the state of religion in America from these events? Is there something to be learned?
I think the main thing to be learned here is how we think about tolerance, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think there is a misguided notion that tolerance means we have to like things, and of course we don't, right? It's totally mm-hmm. okay to think that dressing up as a priest and chanting in Latin and stomping on a Triscuit cracker that represents the communion host is a distasteful thing to do.
Yeah.
And I think that's okay. But I think that we are often under a notion that sort of a fake pluralism, where we think that pluralism is okay because all religions are basically like us.
Yeah.
And as a religion professor, the main thing I try to hammer home to my students is religions actually see the world in very different ways, right? And
right.
so the God that Christians pray to and look to as a benevolent father, people like the Satanic Temple look to as the tyrant, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm.
a real difference. Now, obviously, you're not going to agree with both of those perspectives, but we need to actually acknowledge the difference and tolerate it in at least a civil fashion.
Yeah. And to a student or to a friend who says there's just no place for that kind of event in America, what is your response?
Well, I mean, there's a certain irony here, right? Because in trying to censor it, this has generated far more publicity than anyone could have possibly
mm-hmm.
Anticipated,
sure.
right? So clearly there is a place for it. I don't think you can simply erase things like this. So we have to deal with people like the Satanic Temple, and so we might as well deal with them in a mature and civil fashion.
Right. Well, Joseph, as much as I appreciate your article, I have to tell you, my favorite line actually appeared in the comments section of Religion Dispatches. A reader wrote, and I'm quoting, "For a Christian to believe that this black mass carries any spiritual power is frankly insulting against God." Would you agree with that?
I would agree with that. And the Satanic Temple was very perplexed by this because they assured them, they said, well, we don't believe that a ritual will do anything to this communion host, but we're not doing that. And then they stepped in and said, well, but it still symbolizes Jesus. So they were very confused about whether these people were transubstantiationists or if they were now taking a more symbolic understanding of communion. But I think you're right. I think that the obsession with Satanism is often a distraction from some of the more positive messages of Christian tradition, including social justice.
Right. And are your students interested in this?
My students have not discussed this with me yet, but my students are very interested in things like Satanism, not because they want to practice it.
Right.
But there was, I spoke yesterday with David Bromley, who's a sociologist who studied the Satanic Panic in the 1980s, and we sort of thought this was over with, that as a country we weren't so credulous about stories of Satanism, but it seems to be making quite a comeback, and I have had students that are worried about the Illuminati, and various celebrities are part of the satanic conspiracy and so forth. So this is very much a hot topic right now.
Joseph Laycock is Assistant Professor of Religious Studies at Texas State University. He's got two books in the works, The Seer of Bayside, Veronica Lukin and the Struggle for Catholicism, and then another, Dangerous Games, What the Moral Panic Over Role-Playing Games Says About Play, Religion, and Imagined Worlds. Joseph's insightful article about the Boston Black Mass Panic appears in Religion Dispatches magazine, and we'll link to that on our website, stateofbelief.com. Joseph, I really appreciate your insights today and your willingness to talk with us on State of Belief Radio.
It's a pleasure to have a civil conversation about this.
Even as much of evangelical Christianity continues to devote itself to fighting the culture wars by demanding the secular structures of government and society bend to their fundamentalist will, there is a growing segment of evangelicalism that's searching for reconciliation, genuinely spirit-based action, and ways to reach a new generation. Reverend Ken Wilson is the founding pastor of the Vineyard Church of Ann Arbor, Michigan. It's a multicultural congregation affiliated with the Evangelical Vineyard Churches USA. With the publication of his new book, Ken Wilson has challenged some of the beliefs that have come to define much of the old guard of evangelical Christianity. The book is entitled, A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. And I'm very pleased to be joined now by Pastor Wilson on State of Belief Radio. Ken, welcome.
My pleasure.
What happened that moved you to write this book?
Many people, especially in a religious sphere, regard this as a controversy, as an issue, and have to think through what they think about the morality of the issue and in the context of one of the most intense religious, cultural, political controversies of our time. Mm-hmm. But I'm a pastor. So I'm dealing with people, and I pretty much accepted the traditional consensus view on homosexuality, you know, up until several years ago when my pastoral experience began to pose a different set of questions to me that the traditional approach didn't address, mm-hmm. especially all of the exclusionary practices that are associated with the traditional consensus on this question. You know, it was things like parents of young 20-something sons and daughters who were raised in the church coming to the parents and saying, ever since I've been aware of my sexual orientation, I've been drawn to members of the same gender. Mm-hmm. And I've prayed for this to go away, and I've been tortured and tormented by it, and it's not responding to that, and I'm in a relationship with someone of the same gender, and mm-hmm. I'm in love. Or couples coming to me, you know, two women who have made a lifelong commitments to one another, and they have adopted children sometimes who are otherwise very difficult to adopt, and they mm-hmm. formed a family unit, and they're like, Pastor, what should I do? And this takes it out of the realm of controversy and puts it in the realm of pastoral care, the mm-hmm. care of souls, mm-hmm. which is what pastors are about. And it was engaging that reality that got me rethinking my accepted consensus view mm-hmm. of this.
Have you been thinking about this for a decade or more?
It's been about a decade. We brought the church back to Ann Arbor. Ann Arbor's college town, a strong secular presence here, and because of the University of Michigan. Mm-hmm. It's probably the most highly educated city in the United States. And so when we came back to Ann Arbor, I started getting these questions, and it was much more on the radar screen. And so probably around 2004 or so is when I started to say, you know what? The stuff I've inherited is just not matching the people I'm dealing with, yeah. and I need to take a look at this. It was a long, tortuous process because there's so much at stake for a pastor facing this, and especially right. questioning the traditional consensus.
I actually want to encourage you, if you will, to detail some of that, because I know that there are pastors who listen to this show who are struggling with the same issue,
yeah.
and there are lay people doing the same. And if you could tell us something about your journey in relation to the issue and the church, I think it would be very helpful.
Yeah, well, I basically had to say, do the text that I'm dealing with, the prohibitive text in Scripture on same-sex activity, do they apply to the people I'm caring for? You know, for example, in the case of two women that I mentioned, the two moms who've adopted children, the only text in all of Scripture that addresses in any sense women and same-sex activity is in Romans 1. So there's mm-hmm. one text in all of Scripture mm-hmm. that treats this issue. And when I read Romans 1 and the tone of it, the whole tenor of Romans 1, it just does not seem to apply to the two mothers that I'm dealing with. It's not their story. It just doesn't fit them. And so that really got me thinking, especially when you consider that most pastors, including evangelical pastors and very conservative churches, have had to deal with the question of remarriage after divorce. And you know, if you look at the question of what does the Bible actually teach on the grounds for remarriage after divorce, it's extremely strict. Even the possible exceptions in the Bible, you know, the two possible exceptions, they're disputable in terms of how they apply to remarriage. And evangelical churches, including very conservative evangelical churches, do not apply exclusionary policies to people who are remarried after divorce, including leadership, you know, including marrying them and performing weddings for them. This really bothered my conscience because I had walked through this issue with different people in my church. And I'm a big, strong advocate for faithfulness in marriage and worked very hard to keep marriages together, you know. And I realized that, my goodness, if I gave the same consideration to the two moms who have adopted a child as I give to the person who comes to me having gotten out of a just a gruesome marriage that was just horrible, and they want me to perform a wedding or be involved in their marriage, or they want to serve in the church or whatever, it's like two different approaches. And I said, why is this? And I had to admit to myself that in my case, a lot of it was, well, there are so many remarried people in churches these days, and there are relatively so few people who are gay and lesbian that, you know, I just didn't have like the practical incentive to do my homework on this issue in the same way that I had to in the case of divorce and remarriage. And that's, you know, how do I stand before the judgment seat of Christ as an under-shepherd and answer that penetrating question?
Well, and I know from my own experience that we've talked to some of the same kinds of people, and so I'm curious what you say to one of your colleagues in ministry who says, so are you just saying that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality? Are you questioning the authority of the Bible? Are you just looking the other way? How are you handling that?
Well, I'm an evangelical. I'm a Jesus freak. I came to faith in 1971 on the Jesus People movement, and I met Jesus through the Bible and the Gospel of Matthew. And it's his book. I'm loyal to him, so it's my book too. And so I have no interest in moving forward on this issue by simply dismissing Scripture or saying, well, it doesn't really matter what Scripture says. But one of the key principles in interpreting Scripture, and this is part of an evangelical understanding of Scripture, is the text cannot mean what it couldn't have meant in its original historical context. And 150 years ago, we really didn't know much about the original historical context of much of the biblical period. I think there was maybe one extra biblical source for the Old Testament era, you know, 150 years ago. Now there are a million sources because of all the research being done and the archaeological digs. So we actually know a lot more about Greco-Roman society and Canaanite worship practices that inform what the Scripture intended to say at the time. And I think this very much applies to the question of homosexuality, that, you know, if you understand what was going on in the Greco-Roman period, which is the New Testament period, the gross violence and the pervasiveness of older men having mentoring relationships with pre-adolescent males in exchange for sexual services. It's the sort of thing you don't even want to say on the air for fear that children are listening. You know, the slave sex that was going on in that period and just how pervasive it was, or the temple prostitution. You know, the Greco-Roman period, they worshiped gods who were having sex with younger gods of the same gender. And one of the ways they worshiped was by replicating those practices. And so you had temple prostitutes going on. Men were able to have sex with pretty much anyone they wanted to other than someone else's wife without much penalty. It's a very different social context. And there's really not very good evidence that there was anything like our modern day monogamous gay relationships in that period. So I think it's quite likely that the New Testament writers are just addressing something different than the question that I as a pastor have, mm-hmm. which is, what about someone who's coming to faith in Christ, who wants to lay everything on the altar, who is, wants to obey God and has nothing but strong same-sex attraction, mm-hmm. and they don't have the gift of celibacy, and they need someone to care for them in their old age or be committed to them through thick and thin, someone to cuddle with at night, and it just doesn't seem to me that the Scripture is addressing that question.
I think it's interesting, Ken, that you find guidance in the New Testament on how to reconcile differing positions on homosexuality, and I'd like for you to talk about that, please.
I was part of the movement in the early 1970s where evangelicals started having strong fellowship with born-again Catholics, mm-hmm. and at the time that was considered outrageous, you know, especially in the evangelical world, that you couldn't have a Catholic who was born again. But I was actually part of a community that we shared a deep common life with Protestants and Catholics. And I'd met many, many Catholics who were more born again than many Baptists I know.
Yes.
And so I intuitively appreciated the fact that it's the mere Christianity where the power is, as C.S. Lewis called it, mere mm-hmm. Christianity. You know, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the basics of our faith is what we're certain on, what we're clear on. But there are many issues over which we have to agree to disagree. And I think there's guidance for dealing with these kinds of questions right in the Bible, in the letter to the Romans. Mm-hmm. Chapter 14 and 15, Paul is dealing with these big ticket items. And if you study those texts, he talks about disputable matters that accept one another as Christ has accepted you when dealing with disputable matters.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, those things were not smoking and drinking and what rating of movie is allowable to go to. Yesterday's yeah. controversies have been resolved.
Yeah.
But those issues at their time were first order moral concerns, you
sure.
know, like Sabbath keeping, you know. Yeah. There's this strong biblical case for Sabbath keeping. It's in the Ten Commandments, you know,
mm-hmm.
or eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some of the food issues that Paul was dealing with were probably related to first order moral concerns like that.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, hey, there's these kind of issues that we're facing, especially when you have Jew and Gentile in the same fellowship, and we need to simply agree to disagree
right.
on those questions.
Right.
Stay united. That's not the source of our unity. Agree to disagree and accept one another in the midst of these big disagreements. So I said, well, why shouldn't that apply to this question?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You make a distinction in the book between tolerating and welcoming LGBT people in evangelical churches.
The term I use is acceptance, because that's the term that Paul is using in Romans 14. You know, the sign of the gospel is that God in Christ has accepted us, and we have an obligation to accept one another. And acceptance means full embrace. It's not just toleration. It's not holding our nose as we embrace someone.
Mm-hmm.
It's full embrace. It means, you know, I share with you, we can enjoy table fellowship, we can have communion around Christ. We belong together, and you can count on me. We can be loyal to one another. And I think acceptance is really what the gospel offers us, a belonging to God, belonging to one another. And I think this is what Scripture enjoins us to grant to one another, especially when we're dealing with these kind of matters over which good Christians understandably disagree.
Mm-hmm.
And the point of the gospel is not that we have to affirm each other, meaning give each other our moral approval. If my fellowship with you depends on you approving of all of my moral choices, I think that's a pretty weak unity.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You don't need Jesus risen from the dead to hold that together.
Yeah.
But it's the ability of Jesus to hold people with very different viewpoints together that really honors him as Lord. You know, I think this issue, where you stand on the gay issue, has become a litmus test of orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm.
Christians can disagree on many different issues today that are much more significant than that. Is killing in war murder, for example? You know,
mm-hmm.
the New Testament seems to indicate Christians shouldn't participate in those things. The early church didn't allow its members to participate in the Roman army or to fight in wars. That's a big, big moral concern. Mm-hmm. And yet somehow this question of how do we care for people who have strong same-sex attractions and have made lifelong commitments to one another, do we allow them to belong fully to the community or do we target them for some exclusionary practices? Mm-hmm. How you stand on this issue has become a litmus test for whether you belong to the group or not. Mm-hmm. And I think that's way out of proportion. That means we're subject to pressures and forces that are part of a much bigger religious, cultural, political controversy.
Right.
And I don't think God is behind that, those dynamics, you know. I don't think God is behind that. I think, if anything, it's the dark power that's behind that state of affairs.
Yeah.
It's just wrong that there's so much at stake over this one issue. It really is. But it affects everyone. It affects congregants, pastors. But I find when pastors kind of step aside from those pressures, many of them will acknowledge to me, yeah, Ken, you know, I see your point. But I just can't imagine how I could pull this off in my congregation. I even had one pastor tell me, you know, Ken, I must admit to you that if one of my sons or daughter were gay, I would want them to go to your church.
Yeah. The Reverend Ken Wilson is the founding pastor of the Vineyard Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He's the author of the new book titled A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. Ken, thank you so much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio and sharing very helpful insights with us.
It was my pleasure.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Your generous support is essential in making this happen, in helping to make this show possible. Please visit stateofbelief.com and consider making a financial contribution today. I promise you we'll use it wisely to keep State of Belief on the air and to expand the reach of this program. Let me tell you something. Every week, we hear from listeners across the country who are telling us they rely on our show for the kind of inclusive, respectful approach to interreligious dialogue that they simply cannot find anywhere else. We can't deny that to people. Stateofbelief.com is where you'll find out more about the show. You can hear extended interviews, watch in-studio videos, read transcripts, and sign up for our podcasts. I really hope you'll stay in touch with us throughout the week. You can do that on Facebook and Twitter. The listener line, if you want to call, is 202-681-4246. We always encourage you to tell other people because we want other people to listen to this show along with you, to aid you in your conversations, and to let all of us benefit from what you talk about. Please join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. Could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. Yes, he was. He was. Yes, he was.